So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And who is that man that he has appointed? Jesus. Yes, amen. I'd like to borrow an illustration this morning that's in the Truth Project. Del Tackett is the main character in that, and the people in my Grow Group Sunday mornings have been greatly edified and blessed by that. In the old series, The Cosmos, Carl Sagan said that the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. And without saying it, what he is saying indirectly by such a statement is there is no God. If the world is all that is or ever was or ever will be, he's essentially saying, therefore, there is no God. And many in our contemporary science-enlightened culture have bought into that philosophy, that all that ever will be is what we see. It's what we can see with our eyes, what's tangible, the visible creation. Matter, energy, the animal kingdom are it. And you can think of it as a cube or a box. And Del Tackett calls it a cosmic cube. Now, a deist, perhaps you've heard the term deist, allows room for a creator God, but believes that once that creation was finished, that creator God withdrew from his creation and is now completely detached from his creation, that creator God does not interact with the creation, with the box, if you will, doesn't send his word to the box, doesn't encourage prayer or listen to prayer or answer prayer, and certainly doesn't come to the world to save it, to redeem it. One of the people that's often associated with being a deist is Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of our country. And you can sit and debate whether or not he really was a deist or not, but he certainly was influenced by deism and is often associated with the term deism. And if what's in the cube or what's in the cosmic box is all that is or ever was, or ever will be, then we will search for all of the answers to life within that box. Because if that's all there is, there's no place else to look. You can't look external to the creation because this is all there is. And so you can spend your life searching what you know, what you can experience, what you can empirically monitor and empirically test, and look for universal answers to life. Answers about the meaning of life and the purpose of life, but you will never find them if that's all there is, if you don't know to look to a creator God who is outside of the box. If we deny the existence of a transcendent God, that is a God that comes into our world, then we will look in that box for all the answers. You'll be looking at the particulars, trying to find universal answers, and you will never find them. A transcendent God means a God who is over and above his creation and yet also is very involved. very intimately involved in that creation. If we deny the existence of a transcendent God, we will start with what we can see and experience and test empirically, but we will never come to a knowledge of the truth. We will never come to a knowledge of the truth because we're trying to find within that box something that simply is not there. If you look at a brand new BMW and try to figure out how it came into being, but you only look at the car, you only look underneath the hood, inside the trunk, inside the passenger compartment, maybe underneath, and you just look and study, maybe even take it apart and put it back together, you will never figure out accurately how that car came to being. It's only as you realize that there is some force outside, that there is a BMW world in Germany, there's a place where engineers meet and design people and artists get together to design a new car and one that is technologically relevant and all the rest. And unless you realize that there is that creator behind it, you will never draw accurate conclusions about where that car came from. In the same way, if you look at the world and you leave God out of it, you don't think he has anything to do with it, and you try to find the answers, you will never come to anything sensible. You will not come to any logical, sensible, correct truths about that. We will only come up with the same answers that people throughout time have come up with when they have tried to philosophize and figure things out, but by excluding God first. You'll come up with materialism. You'll come up with humanism. You'll come up with theories of evolution. And you'll come up with pantheism. If you don't know what pantheism is, pan means all. Pantheism is the idea that everything that we see in creation, all together, it makes up God. And so George is a part of God, this chair is part of God, the tree across the street is all part of God. And put everything together, and that's God. It's all divine, it's all God. If we try to come up with the answers without knowing that there is a transcendent God, we will be religious. Because religiousness is inborn into every person. But we will never come to the truth. And we'll probably end up making man out to be some kind of a god, much more than he is. Now, there's nothing new about such philosophies. Such was the state of the people of Athens on the day that Paul happened to get off the bus there and saw what the people were worshiping as God. They looked at the world as they knew it. From all that they could tell by just looking at the world without having any idea of how it got here and is there a God and who is that God and knowing that God is transcendent. They just kind of looked at everything they could see, looked at everything they could understand and drew conclusions and came up with a monument that said, "To the unknown God." They made up gods, they made up shrines, they made up monuments to them. They sacrificed to them. They made special days to honor them. And they totally missed the truth. They totally missed the truth. And that is the state, is it not, that most people are in today. Kyle, say amen.
Amen.
Most of the people you know are in that state. Most people that you work with are in that state. Most people that are in your extended families are in that state. Most of the people you hear as news anchors doing documentaries, they're in that state. Well, enter Paul, who gets off the bus, figuratively speaking, of course, and he looks around at all of the man-made worship, and he says, "Listen up, I've got something to tell you. I know who that God is. You don't have to wonder anymore. And I'm here to tell you exactly who he is. I know how all this got here. I know the purpose of life. I know the meaning of life. I know there is a God. I know he's real. I know he's personal. I know he's transcendent. And I know who he is. And I know how to tell you who he is." Paul then said, "Let me tell you about the God that there is. He is a transcendent God. He is the one who made everything that you can see, made the box, and everything therein. He's the one that interacts with the world. He's the one that sends his word into the world. He's the one that allows us to pray and answers prayer. He's the one that sent his son into the world to die for sinful mankind. Let's look a little bit closer at the text. Paul says to the Athenians that day, God is the creator. He made the world, everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He created everything visible from the invisible. He created the sun and the moons and the planets. He created galaxies. He created energy. He created the laws of thermodynamics and physics. He created mathematics. He created the oceans. He created the plants and the animal kingdom. He sends rain. He sends rain, snow. He sends hail. He sends the lightning. By the way, we don't always have a chance to talk about these things on a Sunday morning, but I believe in a seven-day literal creation of the earth. I believe in a young earth. The Bible says that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And I find that description in Genesis in the first few chapters very, very clear and very plain. I'm not sure why I wouldn't want to believe that. And if we feel the need to somehow say that, well, I think maybe the days were not 24-hour days, they were days that might have been thousands of years or millions of years. First of all, on what basis of language studying the Word of God would make that decision? When the word day is the same in the opening chapters of Genesis as used throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, why would we want to say, well, I think it's a different kind of day? Why didn't the inspired writer use a different word or use a different description if it wasn't a 24-hour day? Does the language of Genesis justify defining the days of creation as non-24-hour days? I don't think it does. Do we inwardly find it difficult to believe that God could create what he did in 6 days? Is it kind of hard to believe that, and therefore we have to come up with another way because we just can't imagine that he could do that? Well, I don't have a problem believing that God can do that. He's the God that gives a word, and he creates the visible out of the invisible. He creates what you see out of nothingness just with the word of his mouth, because he is, after all, he is God. He is way above anything that we could ever imagine or perceive or understand or comprehend him to be. So many of the theories that people ascribe to, like the theism without a evolution, they have one major flaw behind them, without a doubt. They begin with an assumption. They begin with a presupposition that there is no almighty God that did create everything or could create everything. Now, if you make the assumption, if you draw the personal presupposition that God, a real, almighty, personal God, did not create all this, then you will have to come up with another explanation for everything. And that's what the world, by and large, does. They start with the assumption, well, God has nothing to do with this. And so, therefore, let's look at the box and figure out how it all got here. And you can come up with theory upon theory upon theory, but it's all based on a presupposition. By the way, anytime you hear somebody making brash statements, you want to ask yourself, what are their starting assumptions? What presuppositions are they starting with? If you start with the wrong presuppositions, you're going to end in the wrong place. You always want to question presuppositions. Question your own presuppositions. Are your assumptions, are they accurate? Are they what the Word of God says? If they're not, you won't end up in the right place. You won't draw the right conclusion. It's kind of like you're heading out to the restaurant for dinner, and you've never been there before, and you've got the wrong address. I mean, you can put it in your GPS, and you can go exactly to that wrong address, but you're not going to end up where you're supposed to be because you started with the wrong presupposition. God is a transcendent God, and he is Lord over all of his creation. Also in verse 24, Paul told these Athenians, God does not live in temples made by man. God does not live in temples made by man. Solomon's temple, in all of its grandeur, could not contain the presence of God. When we were in Germany a year and a half ago, and one of the places we visited was this absolutely unspeakably beautiful cathedral in Cologne, Germany. Just magnificent. It was just a building. That building could not contain the presence of God. If you've been to the United States Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, it's a highly reputed chapel for its architecture. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. That building can't hold the presence of God. If God does not live in temples made by man, then our worship cannot be limited to a building. It can't be limited to a certain place or a certain time. If God is limited to a building, if we could build a grand enough cathedral that would be able to house God, then we could say our worship is limited to right there. And when that building is open, then we can worship. When that building is closed, well, then we go about our life. And when it opens again, we'll go back and we'll worship him. If God cannot be contained to a time or a place, then our worship cannot be contained to a time or place. In other words, our worship should be 24/7. It's a life. It's not a place you go. It's not a certain time when you show up at church. Worship is 24/7 because God cannot be contained to a time or to a place. If God is omnipresent, as he is, then naturally we ought to worship God in every place. If God is above time, we ought to worship God at all times. That's why the Apollo 8 astronauts read the creation story of Genesis on Christmas Eve, 1968, as they orbited the moon. Some of you were alive then, and you can remember that, and it probably gives you goosebumps when I mention it because you lived that moment. Marilyn Murray O'Hare, who was the founder of the American Atheist, some of you will know who she is, she responded to that reading of Genesis by the astronauts by suing the United States government, alleging violations of, naturally, the First Amendment. And do you know that that lawsuit was dismissed by the Supreme Court due to, ready for this, lack of jurisdiction, Mark? Lack of jurisdiction. Would that the Supreme Court would begin dismissing a lot of cases because of lack of jurisdiction, deferring instead to God and to his word, instead of thinking that they have jurisdiction. Amen? Kyle, say amen again.
Amen.
Good. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is another grand theological truth, one that we don't often really mention Sunday mornings. You know, if you take a systematic theology class, you'll cover things like this. And I love systematic theology. I think it's quite important, actually. But the truth is that God does not need anything. God is all-sufficient in himself. He doesn't need anything. Now, people are very needy. People need love. People need safety. They need security. They need food. They need shelter. People have emotional needs that have to be met. People have issues, don't they? Addictive people are needy people. Codependent people are needy. They need addictive people to satisfy their own needs. Women with abusive husbands often are very needy people, and they often just keep going back to the same man who's abusing them, who's beating them up because of their own needs within themselves. Obviously, even when we're very healthy emotionally, even if you are just incredibly healthy, had a healthy family upbringing, you live healthy, everything about your life is healthy, you still have a lot of needs, don't you? Tons of needs. Well, God is not in the box. He is complete in himself. Our God does not need anything. Even if he had never created the world, and the people within it, he would have been in and of himself complete and completely self-sufficient. He didn't need to create the creation in order to satisfy some need. He did not need to create people to have something to do during the day. God is completely sufficient in himself. He doesn't need anything. And that's what this text says. Well, what about worship? Don't answer this out loud. You might embarrass yourself. Does he need worship? Does he need praise? Does he need gratitude? The answer is no. God is not in need of those things. He is not missing something if everybody fails to praise him, if nobody turns and gives thanks to him, and nobody worships him. He's not missing some element. He is completely sufficient in himself. God did not create people so we'd say, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord. He did not create angels so they'd say, holy, holy, holy for all of eternity because he needed that. Praise and worship is the fit and right and appropriate response of us to who he is. It's not filling a need in the being of God. Catch that point? He did not create man because he had a relational need. He was lonely. That's not why he created man. He does not need worship to be complete. Our worship, again, is only the fitting and right, and it's the appropriate response to who he is. Verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And what does that say about creation? It says that everything about the human race started with one man. And his name is, of course, Adam, a man who was created by God. Adam did not evolve from some lower life source. Because of the fallen nature of the world, everything that we know deteriorates when left to itself. Isn't that true? Everything in this world, if you leave it alone and don't touch it, it goes down, it deteriorates. If you buy a brand new car and you put it in a garage, maybe it's a hermetically sealed garage, and it never leaves the garage and it just sits in that garage forever, when you open that garage 100 years from now, is it going to be a better car? No. It's going to have to deteriorate. I'll bet you anything. You turn the key or push the start button, it's not going to start. Everything in this world, when left to itself, deteriorates. Tom, I don't know if you go to the dentist off or not, but if you never went to the dentist, are your teeth going to get better? I don't think so. I'm not implying you don't go to the dentist, by the way. Anything in this life, left to itself, gets worse. It doesn't improve. It doesn't get better. I look at weird things on the internet. I love to look at, once in a while you see these slideshows put together of abandoned buildings around the world. This week I saw one of like nightclubs around the world back from the 70s and 80s that were just abandoned. And they're all locked up, and they're just there. Some photographer went around the world and photographed some. And you see the insides of these buildings that once were extraordinarily grand, and yet they've been uninhabited, untouched by human hands for decades. And they're always bad-looking inside. If you ever saw the slideshow of the Purple Hotel down in Skokie, you know what I mean? That building, they finally tore it down. But there was a slideshow of some photographer got inside there years after it closed. And it was incredible just to see the damage and the demolition and the nature taking over and the water leaks and all. Because everything deteriorates when left to itself. Only in the theory of evolution do people believe that given enough time and enough chance, organisms are going to get better and better and better until, voila, you have man. That's the only place People believe that. God created the first man, Adam. And everybody in this room can trace their ancestry back to Adam. We are all related by blood, which, by the way, is the reason that racism is insane. We're all related. And you get these white Aryan-type people thinking they have a supreme race. They got the same blood anyone else has. All came from the same man, Adam, the same mother, Eve. Racism is insane. We're all related. God created all from that one original couple, Adam and Eve. Verses 26 to 27, God determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him, yet he actually is not far from each one of us. We see here that God controls history. He determines where people are born. A lot of you in this room were born in the Philippines, born in Tres Cruces. God was the one that decided that you'd be born there. I was born in Baltimore, Maryland. Beth was born in Marin County, California. I had to stop and think for a second there. I can't remember the city. What's the city? San Rafael, California. Oh, yeah. I never remember if it's R-A-F or R-A-P-H. I always have to ask her. San Rafael. But God's the one that determined where we were born, where we would live, how long we would stay there. He determined the number of days that we would live. The Bible says that before we even live one of them, he already knew how many days we would have. A mom and dad might have what they call a little oops. God has no oopses. I hear a lot of smiles right now. There's a lot of oopses in the world if you ask moms and dads. God has no oopses. No little accidents. Nothing that caught him off guard where he was surprised. And he knew the number of days of that little quote-unquote oops before one of them came to be. None of us here are accidents. God raises leaders to places of authority, and he brings them down again. Yes, he is active in the box, in his world. Why? What's the reason? Is he trying to meet some need within himself? No, absolutely not. The whole reason he gives here is that we might seek him, that we might have the privilege of knowing him, of being in a relationship with him. And he makes it clear that he is not elusive. He doesn't run and hide and make himself hard to find. When you're getting close, he runs away again and hides some more. It says he did all this that we might seek him, and he's not far from any one of us. That means he's right next to the person that doesn't know him yet. The person that's saying, well, I don't know if there is a God. If they would just turn around, he's right there. He doesn't make himself hard to find. He makes himself easy to find. It's kind of like, have you ever played hide and seek with a little toddler? And you make yourself easy to find? Because you don't want the kid to cry, right? Well, that's what God does. He makes himself really, really easy to find. Doesn't make himself difficult. He is a personal God who knows us personally and wants us to know him personally. So who then is the God that we worship? What could the Athenians conclude when Paul got done his little sermon to them? What can we conclude this morning based on this awesome text? The God we worship is a God who is eternal, a God without beginning, without ending. If he had a beginning, then you'd have to say, well, what caused him? Let's find out what caused him, and we'll worship that. And if something caused him, what caused that cause? When we find out, we'll worship that. God had no beginning. He is eternal. He is the first cause, so to speak. He is the first. So he is to be worshipped. He is an eternal God that has always been here. Now, if you find that mind-blowing, that means that part of your brain's working today. It is mind-blowing. we can't grasp that because everything we know is related to cause and effect. Everything, cause and effect. You know, you lost your job. Why? Because I was late for work 3 times this week. It's like cause and effect. And we're not used to something that has just always been, but God has always been. He is the first cause of everything else. We worship a God who in just a few days created the world with all of its grandeur and all of its complexities. I mean, all you have to do is look at one part of the creation, and you're faced with an amazing God to be worshipped. Whether you pick some plant or whether you pick a little mosquito and find out how all of its little systems work and the two little tubes it uses, so it's putting a chemical down one while it's sucking your blood out of the other, or whether you look at the human body, say, well, I'm just going to look at the human body and see if there's any indication there that there's a magnificent, wonderful, creative God. You can spend the next 25 lifetimes studying the systems of the human body, most of which work really perfectly almost all the time. Think about that. It's so complex, and yet for most of our lives, for most of us, it all works pretty perfectly, doesn't it? That's why you can be shocked one day when, well, you were, Dan, a few months ago, and all of a sudden you go to the doctor and find out you're essentially a walking time bomb. And if something isn't done the next day, it could be serious. Or if, you know, after 60 years of going to the bathroom 8 times a day, one day you see blood in the toilet, you think, oh my goodness, that's never happened before. And yet for 60 years, it's worked perfectly. Have you ever seen anything that's coming out the wrong color that you think, I better make an appointment with the doctor right away? That is not normal. I mean, our bodies are so incredible. And that's just one part of God's magnificent creation. And that's just the physical part of the man, not even the spirit part of the man, and our ability to think and to put parts together. I mean, it's just everything about the creation redounds to the glory of God. Everything says, worship God. Every part of it does. I'd like to hear another amen to that. We worship a God who made man in his own image, who gave man a consciousness of himself. That's why Paul could say, I see that you are all very religious. And everybody in this room is very religious. If you haven't come to a knowledge of Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior, you're still a religious person. And everybody out there, they're religious. Even the people that are saying, well, there is no God, and they fight to the death, there is no God. They're being religious. They can't stop thinking about God. You know, the girl that was arrested earlier this year that went around and vandalized like 21 churches in Lake County, our own building included, I heard a conversation with a woman that was serving as a chaplain in Lake County Jail who had spent quite a bit of time with that young woman. And this chaplain said, yeah, she said, this girl claims to be an atheist, but for somebody who claims there is no God, all she wants to talk about is God. God created man with a consciousness of himself, meaning of himself, God, and with a sense of right and wrong. We worship a God who created man to be in a personal relationship with him. And when that relationship was severed, was fractured because of free will, namely Adam and Eve taking of the fruit in the garden, a God that sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to give his life, to have his lifeblood shed in order to redeem fallen mankind, to buy him back. This then is the God who we worship. And the only right thing, the only sensible thing, if you will, is to acknowledge him, to be grateful to him, to obey him, to love him, and to sacrifice to him. There's two scriptures I want to close with this morning. I'm going to ask Nathan to bring the team back. Just let these scriptures sink in. Don't read them too quickly and lightly and forget about them. Just hear the weight behind them. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And some of you have versions that translate spiritual as reasonable, which is your reasonable worship. It's the appropriate, it's the sensible thing, it's the fitting thing to do. And secondly, Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.